Now, as many of you know, I had the privilege of spending 2 years worshipping with a church in America, and it was a very joyful time to be there. And one thing that was interesting was seeing their hymn book, and trying to explain to the English church they've got different hymn books. So they kind of looked at me and said, well, does not everyone use the Trinity hymnal? I'm saying, well, I think most people in England may not have heard of the Trinity hymnal. And you got the Trinity hymnal out there, and well, there was things I liked about it and things that I didn't like about it, like any hymnal. But one thing that was frustrating to me is as if someone got the words of the hymns that I knew and the tunes of the hymns that I knew and then just kind of thrown both up in the air and seen where they could land. So I would think, I know this one, and the tune would strike up. And one tune in particular, they just played at double the speed. So you were kind of slightly panting with your breath as this thing cranked up, and you thought, oh, well, that was quite a gentle tune. But something else they did in this hymn book is they started off hymns in ways which I thought, you've missed the verses out. So one of the hymns starts off, Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. Now, we sang that one this morning, didn't we? But that wasn't verse one. I was waiting and saying, what's happened to join all the glorious names of wisdom, love and power? What's happened to great prophet of my God? Surely this hymn is all about the prophet, the priest and the king. What are you doing? You've missed out the prophet, you've missed out the king, and you've just got a few verses about the priest. I mean, if I didn't know the hymn originally, I would think this is quite a good substantial hymn. So they'd amended it. And if I'd have pressed them and said, what right have you got to do that? They'd have said, well, isn't that what happens in the book of Psalms? They did a bit of a blending of different sets of words for different purposes. And this psalm is very striking in what they've done to it. Because the compilers of the book of Psalms have chopped certain verses from two psalms and stuck them together with minor edits. And if you've ever spotted this before, if you turn back to Psalm 57, just keep your fingers in Psalm 108. So we're going back to book 2 of the Psalms, and we know that book 2 of the Psalms is a time of confrontation. We've got the righteous against the wicked. We've got David under pressure. And if you look at Psalm 57, it starts in quite a time of pressure. Look at verse 1 talks about storms of destruction. Look at verse 4, my soul is in the midst of lions. Look at verse 6, they've set a net for my steps, my soul was bowed down. And then finally in verse 7, he gets positive, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast, I will sing and make melody. Well, the editors have decided we don't like that negative bit of Psalm 57, we'll just chop that bit out and we'll start Psalm 108 with a positive bit of Psalm 60. So that's the first thing they've done. And then they've thought, well, that's not long enough to be a psalm on its own. That's just half a psalm. Well, look at Psalm 60 now. Again, if you look at Psalm 60, it starts off pretty negative. Again, David's in trouble. Oh God, you have rejected us, broken our defences. You have been angry, oh restore us. You've made the land to quake, you've torn it open, repair its breaches, for it totters. This is sounding pretty glum stuff. But in verse 6, it takes on a positive line. God has spoken in his holiness with exultation, I will divide up Shechem. And you're thinking, this sounds familiar. This is like the second half of Psalm 108. So Psalm 108 has taken the positive halves of two psalms that start negative and go positive. It's put the two positive bits together and said, we'll have a positive psalm out of the second half of two other psalms. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go through the book of Psalms, find the bits we like of Psalms, kind of blend them together and have a medley of the positive bits. But this is obviously Holy Spirit inspired, and it's a deliberate editing to focus on triumph, not struggle. And this is when the context and the contours of the book of Psalms help us. Because remember that the book of Psalms, it goes through almost the story of Israel's history from the book 1, the confrontation, righteous against the wicked, as David seeks to establish his throne. Then we've got the communication with the nations. And again, the pressure against the nations. And that's the context that these two parts come from. And then it comes to the middle section, devastation, them taken into exile. Then book four, maturation, the maturing of their faith. And then finally, the climax in this great book, long book, book five, of consummation, of them seeing everything in the rounds and looking forwards, often, and this seems to be compiled after the exile, at God's ultimate triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this starts to make a bit more sense. Because what they're saying is, in effect, in this psalm, it's a psalm of David, because David wrote it. It's just, he didn't write it as it is here. He wrote it and he wrote each component part. And they're saying, okay, David was at a time of struggle. David was at a time of struggle. Now, we're at a time, and by the time this is written and sung, it seems it's post-exile. You've got a shadow of the Davidic kingdom. But they're saying, we can have confidence in the spiritual battles that we face. This is the characteristic of this final book of Psalms. The final book of Psalms has got very few Psalms of David in it. But right here, almost at the opening, we looked at Psalm 107 last year, but Psalms 108, 109, and 110 are three Psalms of David, deliberately taken out of the majority of the Davidic collections in books 1 and 2. And then that goes on to a series of hallelujah psalms, 11, 12, 13 and so on. Hallelujah, 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 they start. And so it's getting believers to focus on the triumph amidst the struggle. I'm not saying there's no conflict. There's allusions to conflict in here, clearly. But what it's saying, this psalm, I believe, to us is this: that in the conflict, we can have confidence. It's about confidence in conflict. And I want us to consider these two excerpts they've taken from these two psalms and seeing this confidence in conflict. The first one, verses 1 to 5, the ESV, I think, does a poor job in its paragraphing, because 1 to 5 is clearly taken together, is about confident praise. Confident praise. And the second section, from verses 6 to 13, again taken from the other psalm, Psalm 60, is about confident pleading. So confident praise and confident pleading. Now, whoever took this section out of Psalm 57, verses 1 to 5 of this psalm, obviously knew what they were doing. Because there's a wonderful bracketing of this section together around the word glory, which is difficult for our translators to translate, and I'm not sure anyone has actually translated it. Glory. Look at verse 1. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my glory. With my glory. I think the AV's got soul there, I think. Has it got glory? Good. Well, I'll take that back then. The AV has gone very, very literal with my glory. Other ones have gone with my soul. ESV has gone with all my being. And verse 5 ends about God, let your glory be over all the earth. It moves from man's glory to God's glory. And as we'll see on this journey, it's explaining how the believer can have confident praise. And to have confident praise, it must start with some preparation. It starts with some preparation. So look at how verse 1 starts. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with, again, my glory. The idea that the man's glory is his being made in God's image, is his spiritual dimension, is this ability to give himself over, as the brute beast cannot do, to God. It's almost like we're thinking about 1 Corinthians and man's glory and him giving back everything that God has given to man to make him glorious. Man gives back to God. But where's this preparation? Well, my heart is steadfast. Now, that's not something to say glibly, is it? You don't say to God, my heart is steadfast. This psalmist, David, has prepared his heart to praise, to say he can do it with all of him. And how has he done this? Well, look at verse 2. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. Now, I don't know which place you sleep in the house, but we recently moved house and I've discovered what it's like to sleep in an east-facing bedroom. Now, the dawn does encourage you to get out of bed. At this time of year, it'll get you out of bed very early, even if you haven't got children as an alarm clock. So the dawn awakes you. That's what, I mean, we're in pre-alarm clock days. But David's saying, I'm going to get the dawn up. That's how serious I am about preparing my heart to praise God. I'll be up there before dawn breaks and saying, come on, dawn, wake up, get ready, get the music playing, let's get everything ready because I need to praise my God with all of me. To have this confident praise, it's not something we just kind of fall into. David's not saying, get the harp strung in. I love the harp. I play the harp, you know, kind of get the music in the right mood. You kind of get the vibe and then we'll be okay. No, he starts with a heart. He starts with a deliberate preparation to praise God. And it does call us to wonder, are we those who have that preparation, that focus, that determination to praise God? Do we take the praise of God and the worship of God in its broadest sense seriously? Can you think of someone who was there awakening the dawn that he might worship God? How about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Could he not have sung these words? Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. What do we see him constantly doing in the Gospels? He's up there before it was light. This is Christ. He could be singing this psalm, couldn't he? Quite easily. Christ can say, my heart is steadfast, O God. His heart is set. But in his full humanity, Christ disciplined himself, prepared himself to praise God. So the preparation was important. But also, the venue is important. Now, it's striking how verse 3 has been subtly changed from Psalm 57. So in Psalm 57, if you look at Psalm 57 verse 9, it says this, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. And in our English versions, you say, well, what's the difference? Because Psalm 108 says, I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. But those of you who are alert will spot, in Psalm 57, it says, I'll give thanks to you, O Adonai, Lord over me, among the peoples. But in Psalm 108, it's been changed to, I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, O Covenant Lord. It's capital letters. It's capital letters. And so, the venue of this praise for the psalmist, his heart is so steadfast to God that he wants the whole world, and it's a hostile world around him. You think of any time in Israel's history this is being sung, it's not like the nations are running to Israel to praise God. He sees the glory of his covenant God. He's in covenant with Israel, but he wants to sing praises to God among the peoples, among the nations. He wants the whole world to know about his Saviour. This is confident praise. It's not praise in a corner. It's not saying, well, we'll praise God, but just don't let anyone hear about it. And it's easy, isn't it, in our relationships with unbelievers. Sometimes I've thought myself, well, maybe they don't respect my Christianity because I don't talk about it in a natural way. So if we're talking about something that we really love, if you've got someone who is over the moon with sport, they will rave about their sporting team. You've got someone who is in a relationship, they will rave about their boyfriend or girlfriend or fiance or whatever. Is our spirit of confident praise, we can say, oh, we're so grateful to God for this or that. We so love our God for this or that. And just saying that to the world, I'm not saying we like sit down in front of their house, get out our whatever instrument we get out and sing a few hymns or songs. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that the natural nature of this confident praise is what David calls us to. But you might say, well, okay, well, that's, I can understand the preparation. The venue of his praise is ambitious, but is there good reasons for this? Well, David says, yes, there is good reasons. I've got good grounds, solid grounds for this confident praise, because what does he say in verse 4? For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. And hopefully, after looking at a number of psalms, that you're all about to jump up if you weren't English and polite. I know maybe not everyone's English here, but if you're not polite, you'd be jumping up and going, steadfast love. I know what he's talking about here. That is hesed. That is God's unswerving, unfailing covenant faithfulness to his people. It's great above the heavens. It cannot be measured. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. This is what, you remember Moses, when he said to God, show me your glory. And God said, it passed before him, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. There's no limit to these things. It's as if you could, as one commentator put it, the sharpest sighted saint couldn't see the half of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. It's just abounding. And so how can we have confident praise in God? We can say, well, look at it. Just meditate on his steadfast love. Meditate on his faithfulness to his people. That's going to give us this confident praise despite the conflict around us. And it climaxes in verse 5 with David's intent. Just read that with me. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That's David's heart, to see God glorified over the whole world. He's got a big vision to see the glory of God cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And who have we seen supremely with that desire? Isn't it not our Savior once again? We're thinking about this morning. What did he say? Father, glorify your name. And the Father responded audibly, I've glorified it and I will glorify it again. And so, is it that we lack confidence? Do I lack confidence? Do you lack confidence when we see spiritual conflict? Because I haven't prepared my heart to praise my God like this. I haven't prepared my heart to have this positive attitude among the nations. I haven't got a big enough vision for God and his glory. I haven't done what my Savior did, awakened the dawn and called that he might glorify his name. Well, there's confident praise in this first half, but this gets deeper, I believe, in the second half, as it moves on to confident petition. To confident petition. Because although, as we've seen in the edits to Psalm 57 and 60, a lot of the struggles taken out, it's not completely taken out. And it's particularly seen in this second half of the psalm. And what gives David confidence to plead with God? Confident pleading, I should probably say, rather than petition. Confident pleading with God. Well, first of all, he looks at the relationship of believers with God. Look at verse 6. The plea is in the second half. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me, that your beloved ones may be delivered. That your beloved ones may be delivered. Now, You, like me, have probably heard some people, a husband and wife, and they're using kind of terms of affection which don't sound like, they sound a bit more kind of pat than meant. So they're kind of my sweet, sweetheart, darling, duck, whatever part of the world you're from. That's a bit more northern there. But pet, whatever term is used, and you think, well, that's just a word. It's not got meaning. But when God says, my beloved ones, it's got great meaning. This is used in Deuteronomy 33:12, just to give you another example of the phrase being used. And it talks about Benjamin. It says, the beloved of the covenant Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long and dwells between his shoulders. And when we're feeling the pressure from the world, and we're saying, does God really care about me? We can come to this psalm and say, if I'm in Christ, I'm one of his beloved ones. He said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, if I'm found in Jesus Christ, just as the Lord Jesus Christ is beloved one, I'm a beloved one. Not because I'm got anything lovable in me, but because the Lord Jesus Christ has got everything lovable in him. And so we can plead this with God for his beloved ones to be delivered. But the psalmist doesn't just have confidence to plead because of how God describes his people. He also directly links to one of God's promises. And he takes us on a bit of a historical and geographical tour of Israel. Now, those of us who've been enjoying our Bible series recently on Joshua will be thinking, oh, I know what he's doing here. I know what he's doing. And he starts off, you can see that God's promises. He says, well, what are God's promises to his people? He talks about dividing up Shechem and portioning out the valley of Succoth. Well, switch on our minds. Think about our knowledge of Genesis. Who came to Israel and came to Succoth and then to Shechem? Well, it's the father of the nation. It's Jacob. It's Israel. And so he's saying, firstly, all the way back then, I'm going to divide up this land. It's the land promise, going right back to the patriarchs. And then he comes on to the division of the land. He starts east of the Jordan. Gilead is mine. You should be imagining a map in your head. Manasseh is mine. And then he moves west of the Jordan. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah, my scepter, the kingly tribe, west of the Jordan. He's saying this is God's plan. And it's not just about the conquest of the land and giving them the land. It's about the defeat of his enemies. Now, we might not consider this very, very polite, but I don't know if you remember a few years ago, was it George W. Bush visiting Iraq, and someone threw a shoe at him, and for us in the West, we think someone's thrown a shoe at him. For anyone in the East, they're like, well, that's a deep insult. Well, here we're in deep insult territory. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom, I cast my shoe. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. These are the nations that have troubled Israel. We think about Balaam, Balak, Moab. We think about Edom, the inveterate enemies. We think about the Philistines. We know how much trouble they caused Israel. And the psalmist is saying, these are God's promises. He promises both to deliver his people and to destroy and humiliate their enemies. Do you think that's too strong? How does that sit with you? To destroy and humiliate the enemies. Well, how can God be glorified? How can his people be safe if his enemies can trouble his people? How can God be glorified if he hasn't demonstrated that everything that's evil is destroyed? We're not talking about nationalism here. We're talking about God's glory and God's honor and God's people. But this is where it really starts to surge, because a legitimate question is asked here: who will bring me to the fortified city? And there's going to be a verbal link there to Bozrah, which is the Edomite capital, which is immediately mentioned. Who will lead me to Edom? How can we take these places? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our enemies, with our armies. We're weak. We're weak. Well, what can happen? Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Well, again, we've not just stayed in one place this evening. We're going to move again in a second. But just think in your minds, that phrase, with God we shall do valiantly, it is he who will tread down our foes. Can you think of a place in the scriptures where it describes God treading down the foes of his people? Treading down the foes of his people. And which foe has been focused on more than any other foe in this psalm? Look at verse 9. In verse 10, which foe's been singled out? Edom, the arch enemy. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The Edomites. Turn with me to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. I don't usually like to keep going to different places, but I just think we need to see this to understand this, the meaning of this psalm and the climax of this confidence pleading. So here we have the Messiah described, Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? In other words, they're red. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, it is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. This is the divine Messiah. And then the question comes, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? This is the warrior king splattered with the blood of the Edomites. I mean, it's a fairly graphic picture. Doesn't sit easy with us today, does it? That's a bit graphic, Isaiah. Well, that's what he's describing. Look what he says, verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. And again, you can see it's clearly verse 6. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I've made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. And you say, well, that's interesting. That's a prophecy about Edom. Now, the next question is this. What is the infallible interpretation of the Old Testament? Answer is the New Testament. Where is this quoted in the New Testament? Answer, Revelation chapter 19. Let's go to Revelation 19. So I read at the start of the service about hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Revelation 19:6. Just read with me from verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. This can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Think Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, what I'm suggesting to you is when we read in Psalm 108, with the question, who will lead us to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? And then it answers, with God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. The only way we can understand that is through the prophecy of Isaiah, who talked about the Lord Jesus Christ as the divine warrior trampling down Edom, which is explained in Revelation in terms of final climactic judgment on God's enemies. So where do we have then this confidence to plead? When we say, with God we shall do valiantly, we are celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ in his final triumph over all our foes. Who will bring me to the fortified city? We might be looking and saying today, look, there's just some nuts that are too great to crack. Do you ever look at the Islamic world and just think, well, what hope is there of Saudi Arabia turning to Christ? You ever thought about that? Or what help is there for this nation's government to be turned back to make laws which are righteous, not wicked? Or on a smaller scale, you might say, well, what hope is there that my family might turn and trust Christ? We can look at all different levels. And particularly, we can think, well, maybe we should just soften our edges a little bit. Maybe we should kind of seek some accommodation with the world. You know, they might make them not hate us quite as much, and we can kind of muddle along, kind of minding our own business and not upsetting anyone too much. Have you ever felt like that? Maybe just kind of soften the edges. Let's not mention certain things. Well, this scripture focuses us on spiritual warfare. It talks about, verse 12, oh, grant us help against the foe. We are in a deep spiritual battle, and we need to have confidence in a spiritual warrior, Messiah. If the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, we've seen Psalm 108, we've seen Isaiah 63, we've seen Revelation 19. This is not like the odd occasional teaching. That is throughout the scriptures, point us to confidence in a warrior Messiah. Surely we must say, hence with God and in Christ, we can do valiantly. The world is hostile to him, but we're moving to a stage when he will triumph over all of his foes. Which hopefully will say, well, if we're his beloved, as this section started, we should have confidence in our prayers. Let me ask you, I'm not asking, do you pray prayers on myself, but how much do we have confidence in the prayers that we pray? Now, I'm not a, as you know, I'm not like a, well, if we just have enough faith, that'll be all right. I'm not kind of playing that kind of viewpoint. But it's still a question to ask, isn't it? Do we have confidence in our Saviour? Do we have confidence in his triumph? And do we pray in a way that shows we do have confidence in that triumph? That is, I believe, why we need this psalm. That's why this psalm's been put together for us, to say, yes, we've got to have confidence. We have confidence in praising. That's how the psalm starts off. Let's praise our God for what he's done. Let's have confidence in our praising by self-preparation. But let's have confidence in our pleading. Let's see these nations who are shaking their fist at the Messiah, saying, let us tear off his bonds and cast off his cords from us. And let's remember that there's holy laughter in response, that he will break the nations with a rod of iron, that he will tread them down and destroy all enemies. And this should humble us to the bottom of our hearts and say, why should I be beloved? Why? But given I'm on his side now, may Christ's reign increase, and plead for him for the salvation of his people, that he might divide up the inheritance for them, and they might all be able to rejoice as we rejoice in him, both in his drawing his people to himself and destroying all of his enemies. We could love to talk more about what does this mean in our prayer life, what does this mean in thinking about this world. These are great things to talk about, but let's have the spiritual eyes about spiritual conflict, spiritual battle, and a warrior Messiah.